It's a real joy to be with you this evening. Thank you so much for the invitation. I don't think I brought the snow with me because I came from Phoenix, and I don't think it's doing that down there. But I can't help but wonder if since the Lord knew that you had invited me, that's why he decided to cancel the conference, because he didn't want that to happen. So anyway, I appreciate your willingness to bear with us. And by the way, thank you for being partners with us in the work, especially with regard to Marco Sapien and Front Range. It's been a real privilege and a joy. It's one of the joys of it, and this is really true in general in missions. You wonder why doesn't the Lord just let each local church reach its own area and then let everybody just deal with their own area and kind of have a parish system for world evangelism? And he has his reasons, and he does a lot of things that, and I'm sure that everything he does, he's got reasons we don't understand, but I think we can understand some of the reasons. And it's a blessing to remember that we're all part of the body of Christ, right? And that we can participate in the Great Commission in other places, not just where we are. And it encourages us. If things are slow where we are, we can see what God's doing in another place. If they're suffering, believers are suffering in another place, we can pray for them and encourage them. And one thing it allows us to do is get to know each other as we're working together, because fellowship really involves working together. It's not just eating chicken, although I really like to eat chicken. But it's not just drinking coffee, although I really like to drink coffee. And it's not just eating those good chocolate chip cookies that someone gave me this evening, but I like them too. But it's more than that. It's more than that. It's working together. It's being partners together in the work. And so one of the joys of working with Pastor Marco is to get to know the dear folks at Front Range, and also to get to know you all better because of opportunities to come and talk to you about your investment in the work. And in fact, it's an opportunity here to give you a bit of a report on how the Lord is working. Was there this morning with Pastor Marco, and they're having their missions conference up there at Front Range, both in the English and the Spanish church. And so they had an emphasis on missions, and they had the missions giving. So they're doing their missions giving and handing out the cards. And I'm just really encouraged by the way they're growing, not just in numbers. They're up to 75 now. They had 75, and of course, as a regular service and all. And even with the issues with the weather and all, they still had 75 in attendance on Sunday. And so we're just really very pleased with the way that's going. Another piece of good news is that he got a renewal on his visa. His religious worker's visa was for 2.5 years and needed a renewal for 2.5 more years. And so we worked on that this fall and resubmitted all the paperwork. And you have to do it all over again. You can't just say, well, refer to what we did before. So we did all that, and then we had a bit of a scare because immigration came back and said, there's something wrong with your tax-exempt proof. And we said, well, we got our tax-exempt letter from way back in 1944 when we got tax-exempt. And they said, yeah, but it doesn't have your current address. And I said, I know, we weren't in the same place then. They said, oh, you need to provide this. And so, so we had to go back to the IRS, and we were worried about the timing on that. We had no trouble, we had no worry about getting it. It was just a matter of, could we get it in time so he could get his approval in time, so he wouldn't have to go back to Mexico and wait, because that's very disruptive. It's financially burdensome and disruptive. And praise the Lord, it all came very rapidly, and God worked, and so they got another 2.5 years on the visa, and the Lord is just moving forward with the work. So I want to thank you all for your encouragement, financial support, prayers, partnership in the work, and it's really a joy to be with you. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to read several verses here. We're only going to consider one verse, and it's a verse you know. It's a verse you know. And sometimes there's a danger when there's a verse we know. We don't pay attention because we think we know it. And so pay attention. Okay. All right. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. It says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Father in heaven, we pray now that we would get a vision of who our Savior is. And not only that, Lord, that you would show us why this matters to our lives personally. As we think about the upcoming caucuses and the primary season leading up to presidential elections, as we think about what it means to live in a society that is increasingly trusting itself instead of you, is becoming increasingly fragmented, as we think about what it means to live in a religious environment that is in many ways not honoring to you. And we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit to understand your word. Help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ, not just to understand the words and not just to understand the theological concepts, but to genuinely appreciate the value and the power of what we read. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Like I said, when we get to passages that are very, very familiar to us and which we have memorized, whether we did it on purpose or just from hearing it so many times, there can be a danger. And part of that danger is that we just go into autopilot with these verses. That's one danger. And you know, for me, it's like there's certain passages. When I read this passage, I keep hearing Handel, right? For unto us a child is born. Now, it takes you longer to read it that way because you keep repeating it. But it does sound very good. And it's just like, great, you get to the end. Oh, and it's great. You feel encouraged. But that's one danger because you're not really thinking about what it's saying. There's another danger, though. When they're very famous verses, we tend to treat them kind of like proverbs. What do I mean by that? Well, a proverb is a saying that's intended typically to be considered kind of by itself, right? It's not really necessarily tied to a particular context. It's a statement that just kind of is there and you meditate on it, right? But most of the scripture is given to us in a context, right? In a historical context, in a literary context, in a theological context. And when we take verses out of context, we run the risk of misinterpreting them, or at the very least, not understanding why they're there or what their power is. And so we actually hurt ourselves in that regard. I recently had an opportunity to have some discussions with and even a bit of an opportunity to have a witness to some Jehovah's Witnesses. And they were going around and visiting and all that, and had some opportunities to talk to some of them. And what you find with groups like that is they have their teaching, then they have their Bible interpretations, and then in their case, they even have a Bible translation. And it's all produced by the group, right? So the Watchtower produces the translation, which supports their interpretations, which are designed to support the translation. I mean, designed to support the theology. And so it's all this kind of circular. And I found in other circumstances that you're discussing things and you just go to this verse and, well, they interpret that this way. And you say, well, what about this? And you use another verse to support it and they interpret the verse another way. And then you get to that one and then you go to another issue and you find out that they don't believe what you believe about that. And you feel like you're chasing your tail the whole time. It's very, very discouraging to try to get anywhere in terms of trying to reach someone with the gospel in that kind of a setting. Well, part of it is the whole way they study the Bible is this piecemeal approach. They'll have the Bible study, and the Bible study is basically talking about all the things that they believe that are true and then throwing those verses in. And they say this passage and this passage and this passage and considering them out of what? Context. Out of context. So we need to focus in on the context. But I think that we sometimes, innocently enough, do the same thing when we get to a verse that's very famous because I think I already know it. But I don't really understand the impact of it. And this kind of hit home as I was preparing a message for this years and years ago now. It was actually in graduate school as I was studying this passage. And I'm not going to tell you how long ago that was either. Put it this way. When I started graduate school, I typed my papers on a typewriter. Okay, that will tell you. There were typewriters on the Ark. Okay, so we have this idea. Okay, so look at this. There's a puzzle here, right? Look at this. There's a puzzle. Notice what it says. His names. We're going to focus in on verse 6, the famous, well-known verse. And it says, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, no problem so far. The everlasting Father. Now, does that bother anybody theologically? This is a theologically astute bunch. Does that bother you theologically? No? Yes? Somebody, please, bail me out. Doesn't bother you theologically? Why not? Yeah, well, okay, God's a Trinity. So call him the mighty God, that's exactly right. That works great. But because we believe in the Trinity, that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, and there is one God, right? That's when we say the Trinity, it's not that anybody can, the Trinity doesn't explain that. The doctrine of the Trinity doesn't explain that fact. If someone says, I will explain to you the Trinity, run away. Okay, because we can't explain it. They start using an illustration. When people use illustrations, they get in trouble. Okay, we don't understand it, we can't explain it. It's not a contradiction. But just because it's not a contradiction doesn't mean we in our finite brains can understand how it all works. We don't explain it. The Trinity is a shorthand for those teachings that I just gave you. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, number one. Number two, there is only one God. Number three, the Father is distinct from the Son is distinct from the Father and the Spirit, etc. Okay, they're distinct from one another. There's an error called Sabellianism, which is an ancient heresy, which teaches that there is one God, but only in one person. So that it's essentially the Father then comes to earth as the Son, and then he goes back and sends himself back as the Spirit. So it's like one person wearing different hats. But that's heretical, because how is Jesus praying to himself when he's on the cross? Is he praying to himself when he's in the garden? You see, in other words, the fact that the Father and the Son, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father, etc., that's just as much a doctrine of the Trinity as the fact that there's just one God. So I would have a problem with saying he is called the Father, or he is the Father, if we're thinking in terms of the Trinity. Why? Because the Son is what? Not the Father. Okay? The Son is not the Father. Now, obviously, there's no contradiction in Scripture. And when we come to a passage and we look at that and we say, that doesn't make sense to me, I can't understand that, that's an indication that maybe we need to dig a little deeper and see if we're making the right kind of assumption about the text. Okay, so he's called these things. He's called the Wonderful Counselor, and I put those together on purpose, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace, okay? Now you say, okay, what are those talking about? And what is the reference to those attributes? Well, look at verse 7, and I think this will tell us, okay? This really gives us the context of verse 6. It helps us understand what verse 6 is talking about, because this person, this child born, this son given, what's he going to do? Somebody tell me. Yes. He is going to die on the cross. He is going to die on the cross. And what else is he going to do in this verse? Verse 7. He's going to rule where? Yeah. I mean, what does it say here in the text? He's going to sit on the throne of David. He is the king. Okay. He's the king. He is the promised king. He's the messianic king. He is the ultimate king. Okay? He is the one that all the kings of Israel picture, either well or poorly. But every king of Israel, by virtue of his office, is a type of Christ. David is probably the best type, because he is the most like Christ in his attitude, his spirit, right? Even though David was certainly fallible, right? But all the kings, by virtue of their office, are pictures of the coming king. So the point of this text is that he's going to be the king. And so these attributes are attributes of kings. And that's where I think we come to understand what's going on with these different attributes. Okay, one more issue with regard to context before we get into actually looking at these four. Okay, what is the importance of, what is the significance of the fact that there's going to be this son given, this child born, to sit on the throne of David? Why is that so important in this book? Well, if you go back to chapter 7, there's a key here. Okay? There is a historical explanation. Okay? And this comes in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now remember, Uzziah was a great king and a good king. He's also called Azariah. Yahweh is strength. okay, he was a good king, except then he got lifted up in pride and he went into the temple and tried to offer incense. Remember, and he became a leper, okay? So he's on the throne. And remember when Isaiah, right? Remember Isaiah's commissioning is the year that King Uzziah what? Died. Okay, so his son Jotham is on the throne. He's not a good king. His son Ahaz is on the throne. He's not a good king. His son is whom? Is who? Hezekiah. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Hezekiah is what kind of king? He's a good king. Okay, he's a good king. He loved God. He trusted God. Okay, so here's the thing. So here we have the line of David. Remember, this is the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is off on its own, right? And in fact, during the period of Isaiah's ministry, the northern kingdom in 721 goes into captivity to the Assyrians. It's during the reign, I believe, of Hezekiah when that happens. Okay, now this is before that. Okay, this is in the years before the destruction of the northern kingdom. Now remember, the king on the northern kingdom is not the Davidic king, right? He's not the ultimate king. The kingdom was given to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, as a punishment on and discipline on Solomon, okay, in the days of his son, Rehoboam. But the legitimate king was always in the where? South. The Davidic dynasty, because God promised David it would be his son, okay? So the legitimate reign, the legitimate authority is the king in the south, not the king in the north. Okay, so here's what's happening. It says in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. Ephraim is another name for Samaria, which is another name for the northern kingdom. And his heart was moved. The house of David, his heart was moved, and of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. So they're scared to death, right? Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub, which means a remnant shall return, thy son at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for these two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Okay, before we get down to the next part, what is going on here? The big reality in those days was Assyria. Assyria was a great empire, and they were pushing. And of course, when there's a great empire, a great nation that is pushing and expanding, as all of these empires did, right? And you're a small country, you've got some decisions to make, right? I think of Poland being between Germany and Russia for all those years, constantly being run over by one side or the other. So you have small nations and you have big nations that are always trying to gobble up small nations. So what are your choices if you've got a great big power? Well, you could try to find another big power and be their ally, right? And what would have been the big power? What was the big power that you could look to on the other side? If Assyria came from around from the east and then came down from the north, the way nations attacked from Mesopotamia, who was on the other side of Israel on the south? Egypt. So you might look to Egypt and say, well, we will get Egypt to help us. And they tried that sometimes, right? Or you might say, okay, maybe what we can do is we can get together with all the other little nations and we'll form a confederacy, right? We'll form a coalition, right? And we'll resist them that way. And that had been done. In fact, Ahab did that for a while successfully against the Assyrians centuries before. We learned from archaeology. Okay, or you could say, well, I see the handwriting on the wall. I'm not going to resist these people because when you resist them, they like hang you on pikes and stuff. This is not pleasant. Okay, so what I will do is I will give them a bunch of money. Usually you take all the treasury out of the king's house and all the gold and out of the temple and you give it to them as a big present and then you become their vassal. And now they rule over you and tax you, but at least you still have your head. Okay, now there are different strategies, okay? Now, there's one more strategy we haven't mentioned. If you are God's people, which is what? Trust God. Trust God to protect you. But of course, if you're carnal and you don't know God, you're not going to really want to go for that option. Like today in our country. You say, you know what we need to do in our country? We just need to pray. Our problems that we don't seem to be able to solve, right? Why don't we pray about that? And people go, hey. And they just laugh. That wasn't the way our country used to think. They used to proclaim fasts and days of prayer. They believed that for all the effort you put into every endeavor of your, you still had to trust in God because God was still ruling over nations. We don't believe that anymore. Our country doesn't do that anymore. I'm not saying they never pay lip service ever to it, but they don't really take that seriously, do they? The government's got to save us, right? So we need a man in the White House that can get things done. Really. I think we need a God who gets things done, frankly, right? Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't vote for the best person, but I am saying is that's not going to solve our problems. That is not, no one running for president is going to solve our problems. Please don't think that. We should obviously support the candidates that stand for what's right, and we'll try to do what's right and have some ability. That's all wise, and we should do that. But remember, the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but what? Safety is of the Lord. Okay, so here's the issue. Syria and Samaria, they decide that their strategy is going to be coalition. That's our strategy. We're going to get all the little nations together, and we're going to resist the Assyrians. Ahaz doesn't agree. He wants to make alliance with the Assyrians. He's got a different strategy. So what do you do when there is a country and you don't like their strategy? Well, regime change. So their proposal is to come down and together and attack Israel and not destroy Israel, enslave Israel, but just put their guy on the throne so that they will then have the king who will then do what they want him to do. And so, of course, now the house of David, right, the king and his household and all the leaders of Jerusalem, they're scared because they believe they're about to be ousted. And of course, when you are king or the king's party or the king's leaders and someone comes in and ousts you and puts another king on the throne, what's the first thing they do? They kill you, right? That just came with the territory. So that's what's going on. So Isaiah is sent by God to go talk to King Ahaz, because remember, Ahaz is the king, the son of David. As bad as he is, he's the legitimate heir to the Davidic throne. And as bad as he is, he has a job. His job is to trust God and to teach the nation to trust God, right? That's really what the king's job was. Trust God, teach the nation to trust God. So Isaiah comes to him and gives him an opportunity. And what does he say? He says, don't be afraid of these two tails of these smoking firebrands. What's that? Well, the idea is of like a torch. To have a torch, you'd like take a stick and then you'd wrap it with cloth or something like that, rags, and then you would dip it in oil. And you would light it. And as long as it's burning the oil, it burns nice and clean. But when the oil starts to run out, what happens to the flame? Starts smoking. Because why? It's starting to burn the cloth. Just like that's what it says in the New Testament. It says that a smoking flax, he won't quench. Same with a lamp. If you've got a flax, which is a wick, and the oil runs out, what happens to the flax? It starts smoking. And the idea is if you have a flax that's smoking, you put it out and you throw it away and get a new one. But if the picture is of us, right, of people who are about exhausted, and the Messiah, Jesus Christ, he doesn't put us out. He puts fresh oil on us, right, and revives us. And that's the idea behind that. So he's saying, look, these nations are about to go, right? Don't be afraid of them. They're going to be destroyed very shortly. They're about at the end of their lives. Don't be afraid, right? And he mentions the son of Tabeel, notice he says the son of Tabeel, not the son of David, right? In other words, the one they're going to put on the throne has no right to it. And he's basically saying, God's not going to let them succeed. Trust Jehovah. Trust the Lord, right? You with me? Okay, so he says, thus says the Lord God, it will not stand, neither will it come to pass. Okay, now he's going to go on and give more instruction, but I want to skip down. It says, now look at verse 10. God knows that Ahaz may need strengthening in his faith. So he says this. He says, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. What does that mean? That's kind of a, you ever heard A to Z? High, I searched high and low. What does that mean? You know, I couldn't find my phone. I searched high and low. Well, I know why you didn't find it. It was on your desk. It wasn't high and it wasn't low. That's why you didn't find it. What does it mean when I say search high and low? I looked everywhere. Right? In the heavens above or in the earth. In other words, ask any sign you want. Any sign you want. Any kind of sign you want. God was giving Ahaz a blank check. He could have done like Hezekiah and said, make the sundial go backwards. He could have done that. And God would have what? answered. He would have answered any sign. That's how much God wanted Ahaz to what? Trust him, because he represented the people. He was the son of David. You with me? So what does Ahaz say? I will not, verse 12, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord or test the Lord. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. Why? Because he already decided what he's going to do. I already figured out what I'm going to do, and I don't want anybody interrupting my plans. I know what I'm going to do, and I don't want God telling me to do something different. Now, we're like that lots of times, aren't we? We make up our minds, and then if God will go along with us, fine. If not, we're still going to go anyway, right? Okay, and then, but notice what Isaiah says here in verse 13. And he says, hear ye now, O house of David. Notice the ye there is plural, right? He's talking to the entire dynasty of David now, not just to Ahaz, but to everybody he represents, the dynasty of David, the house of David, which God said he would build, right? I will build you a house, okay, in 2 Samuel 7. He says, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you, plural, a sign. What is it? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name God with us, Emmanuel. In other words, you have what? You have failed. You, house of David, have what? Failed. You didn't do the very thing I raised you up to do, which is to trust me and teach Israel to trust me. You failed. And really, it's from that point, I believe, that Israel, that the nation comes under the dominion of foreign powers and has been under the dominion of foreign powers ever since. And it's not until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back that they will again be the kind of nation that God intended for them to be, because they what? They failed. And in fact, the Assyrians came down and not only took the northern kingdom captive, but almost conquered the southern kingdom. And God just delivered them right by the skin of their teeth. Okay, that's the context. The dynasty of David has failed. So what's going to happen to God's plan? That's one of the huge dilemmas of Isaiah. If Israel fails, Israel is God's witness. Israel is God's people. Israel is God's representative, right? Israel is God's nation. God's going to bless all the nations through the seed of Abraham. So what in the world is going to happen to God's plan when Israel fails because of its own disobedience? Well, God says he's going to raise up a son to sit on David's throne. And this son will not fail. Why won't he fail? Look at who he is. Number one, he is the wonderful counselor. Literally, a wonder of a counselor. Wonder has the idea of signs and wonders. Meaning what? Miraculous things, astonishing things. His wisdom is such that it's incredible. It's beyond understanding. Remember how the people reacted when Solomon had the two women come and the one had the baby and the one dead baby? And even just Solomon's wisdom from God was amazing to people. But this wisdom is light years beyond that. He is the wonder counselor. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. No man stays his hand or says, what doest thou? Now, if he is that great of a counselor, he doesn't need counselors. He doesn't need a National Security Council, okay? He doesn't need a Council of Economic Advisors. He doesn't need me to tell him how to do his business. That doesn't mean he doesn't want us to pray and make recommendations. But the point is this, if he is that kind of a all-wise, all-knowing God, how much more is he qualified to run my life? Right? We're having the snowstorm. I had to cancel the meeting. Okay, I got to try to find a flight to go back. And God just sometimes just tosses that wrench right in our plans. Woo, bonk. And we say, God is righteous. Not only that, God is what? Wise. Jesus Christ knows how to run my life. Right? Why don't I let him run my life? Why do I get all bent out of shape when things aren't working right? Why do I worry? I'm just never going to be able. And I think about what's going to happen, And one guy said, you know, he says, I've had a lot of terrible things in my life, and some of them even came to pass. Meaning what? I mean, God's been convicting me about this. You know, I think I have worried about things 100 times than have ever come to pass. If everything bad happened to me that I worried about happening to me, I would be a total wreck. Not even 1% of it happened ever. In fact, the thing you worry about usually never happens. It's something that comes totally out of the blue that you don't expect, right? Now, why do we worry? We don't think God knows, or else we don't think he loves us enough, He is wise enough to run your life. What's the second thing? He's not only a wonder of a counselor. See, that's a quality of a king, right? A king has to be wise. So what's the second thing? He's the mighty God. Literally, a God hero. The word mighty there is the idea of Gibor. It's El Gibor. Gibor was a warrior, a hero. He is a God hero. You know, we're obsessed with superheroes, right? All these movies about superheroes. Right? Everybody wants some, and even we want some savior, some political deliverer. And one day, the world's going to get what it wants, it thinks, right, in the Antichrist, right? But Jesus is the God hero. Now remember, in those days, kings went to war. So a king had to be a warrior. He had to be able to fight battles. Our kings don't go, you know, our leaders don't go to war. Imagine the president out there in front of the troops. You say, no, you know, let the generals do that. Let the soldiers do that. Don't you have to do that? But in those days, the king was a warrior. You know, Jesus Christ is a warrior. The Bible says that thou hast given me, that thou through thy word has made me wiser than mine enemies, it says in Psalm 119.95, for they are ever with me, the commandments. And the idea is God is a warrior and he fights for us, right? How did God deliver Israel from the Assyrians? Did Hezekiah have to shoot an arrow or sling a stone? God just sent his angel and poof. They were done for. God fights our battles, right? We don't have to fight our battles. Sometimes, honestly, we struggle in the Christian life because we feel like we've got to make it happen. We've got to make the church grow. We've got to make people listen to us. We've got to make our kids change. We've got to make this and we've got to make that. And when we start using the arm of flesh, we're like Moses striking the rock and we refuse to give glory to God. And God says, no, trust me. Because my son is the what? He is the God hero. He is the God hero. Not only that, he is the everlasting father. Now this is where we come to understand this idea of father. You know, kings were thought of as fathers. The idea was the king was the father of his people, which meant they had obligations toward him of obedience and respect and honor, and he had obligations toward them, taking care of them and protecting them, right? He's a father. And it's interesting. The kings of Israel were all failures. Some of them were failures because they were bad. Most of them were bad. So they were failures because they were bad. In fact, they led Israel into sin. You look at Kings, the books of 1 and 2 Kings, what you find is it keeps referring to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which caused Israel to sin. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which caused Israel to sin. Jeroboam, the son of poor Nebat, you know, he just keeps getting nailed in the scriptures because of his son, right? But he was a terrible king. But even the good kings were failures. Why? They died, right? In the year King Uzziah died, and Hezekiah died, and then his son was Manasseh, who was a wicked king. No king could deliver Israel ultimately. Why? Because they were subject to death, right? There is no, Pastor Vaughn always said, you probably heard him preach this, there is no permanent haircut, right? There is no permanent solution. There are no human institutions that last forever. By universities and Christian colleges and local churches. And I'm not saying you should say, oh, okay, I guess we're going down the tubes then. I mean, we should strive and we should pray and that we would be faithful as long as the Lord Jesus Christ tarries, right? But look at the history of human institutions. Look at how they fail. Strong colleges, strong churches, strong institutions. Why does God allow that to happen? He could put us, it's just that because we are what? We are frail and we are fallible. And even if someone holds the line and is strong, what happens? He dies. Then what happens? But Jesus Christ is the everlasting Father. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord is my shepherd, but he's not just my shepherd today. He's always going to be my shepherd. He's always going to receive me. He's always going to bless me. So he is the everlasting Father. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never abandon you. He will always be there. Isn't that true? We thank God for what he did yesterday, and we immediately mistrust him for tomorrow, don't we? Now, you did it 100 times for me, but, you know, this time, probably not this time. And we're just like the children of Israel, right? He's the everlasting Father. And then finally, he is the Prince of Peace. Now, the word peace just does not do justice to the word Hebrew word shalom. Hebrew word shalom is a very broad word, a very ample word. In fact, it's a standard greeting, right? Any of you been to Israel? Any of you? Okay. They say shalom there, right? And on the Sabbath, they say Shabbat shalom. And they say peace to each other. But it's more than just peace, right? It's not just the absence of conflict. It has even the idea of wholeness or even welfare. Welfare. Now, I realize I'm not talking about government policy here. But in the ancient world, a good king secured to his nation prosperity. In part because, certainly in Israel, if he was faithful to God and he kept the nation faithful to God, God had promised to bless the nation. And even the pagans believed that if the king was righteous and upright and all, that there would come rain. And they had the sense that there was kind of a moral order in the universe. Even the pagans did. And the idea was, if the king is righteous, then he will provide for his people, and he will protect his people, and everything will go well with us. But Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. He's the one that brings peace. He's the only one that can bring peace. Not just peace among nations. Not even just peace with God, although when we think about it, being therefore justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. And that means everything is okay between me and God. That's what that means. God's got nothing against me. Because Paul goes on to say there's no condemnation to us, right? Why? Because I'm right with God through Jesus Christ. And you know what? I'm always going to be right with God. Now, I understand. We get out of sorts and we start straying from the Lord and we say, I'm not right with God, or so-and-so is not right with God. And I'm not criticizing that kind of language. But a true believer in the long term, in the ultimate scheme of things, is right with God. And in fact, if he's alienated from God, God wants to turn his heart, so he'll come what? Come back. God's not going to reject him. He's going to draw him back to himself. Even when a believer dies because he sinned and refused, right? A sin unto death. God takes that believer home and brings him back to himself. You see what I'm saying? The point simply is Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. So it's always going to go well with us. Doesn't mean it's going to be like what we like, right? Doesn't mean everything's going to be pleasant. But it means you're on the winning side. You can't lose, right? I don't know how confident everyone is in the Broncos, right? I'm from Phoenix, so I'm like, we got spanked. But we got crushed, okay? And I'm thinking, oh, okay, I wonder how Peyton's going to do. Well, okay, we'll see, right? Because the race is not always to the swift, neither to the strong-armed quarterback, right? Might be to the quarterback who's got up here. Anyway, right, I'm getting the football. Okay, but my point is this, right? What was my point? we try to trust in human institutions, but the things that go in the world don't go the way we expect. Things don't always go the way we expect. But with the Lord, it's not that way. You don't have to have that kind of uncertainty. We know we're on the what? Winning team. And not because we're such great players, right? But because the Lord Jesus Christ is our God. And so this passage is not just a great passage to sing at Christmas time or to listen to other people sing. That's better in my case. At Christmas time. It's not even just a great passage to quote. It's not even just a great passage to show how great Jesus is, although that's certainly true. It's something that I need in my life and you in your life, and we need it every day. Because frankly, it's not just the kings of Judah that fail. We fail. People fail us. Things don't work out. Our expectations become dashed. The thing we thought would happen didn't happen. And it's very easy to get what? Discouraged and frustrated. But I don't need to. Why? Because Jesus Christ is my King. And he's going to come and rule and reign on the throne of David. And until that day, he's still my Savior. And he still does all this for me as his child. And one day he's going to do all this in the whole world. But right now, I can say he'll do it all for me. Why? Because I'm his child. I'm a child of the King. He's the wonderful Counselor. He'll always do the right thing. He's the mighty God. He can never be defeated. He's the everlasting Father. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He's the Prince of Peace. He will always give you joy and peace and ultimate success in the things he's called you to do. What a blessed Savior we have.